We're in the book of Psalm, Psalm 27. If you are here with us regularly, you know that we go through a few psalms in between other books of the Bible, and that's where we're at. We're going to be doing probably three or four more, and then we'll be starting the book of Habakkuk in the Old Testament. We'll be there 5 or 6 weeks. Psalm 27. Psalm 27. Some have suggested that this really should have been two psalms. The first six verses is one psalm, and 7 through 14 as a second psalm. But and at first reading, you might think that, but it's as we go through it, you'll see it easily fits together. So I don't put much stock in that. But I want to talk about, as we read through it, kind of how the psalm is laid out. And the message will not be extremely long this morning, I don't think. The first six verses, we'll read them, but in the first six verses, the psalmist, or David, who is the psalmist, is talking to others about God. All right? David is talking to other people. It may be one person, it may be the congregation. I don't know, but David is talking to other people about God. Now let's read it in that light, the first six verses. Psalm 27, he says, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When the wicked came against me to eat up my flesh, my enemies and foes, they stumbled and fell. Though an army may encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war may rise against me, in this I will be confident. One thing I have desired of the Lord, that will I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. For in the time of trouble he shall hide me in his pavilion. In the secret place of his tabernacle he shall hide me. He shall set me high upon a rock. And now my head shall be lifted up above my enemies all around me. Therefore I will offer sacrifices of joy in his tabernacle. I will sing, yes, I will sing praises to the Lord." So you see in those six verses, David is talking to someone. He's telling them something about God that David knows, David has experienced. The next three verses, 7 to 9, David is talking to God. Talking to God. Let's read those verses. He says, "Hear, O Lord, when I cry with my voice. Have mercy also upon me and answer me. When you said, 'Seek my face,' my heart said to you, 'Your face, Lord, I will seek.' Do not hide your face from me. Do not turn your servant away in anger. You have been my help. Do not leave me nor forsake me, O God of my salvation." Then the third section is one verse, verse 10, where again David is talking to other people about God. Verse 10, he says, "When my father and my mother forsake me, then the Lord will take care of me." Then again, verse 11 and 12, switches again, and David is talking to God. "Teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me in a smooth path because of my enemies. Do not deliver me to the will of my adversaries, for false witnesses have risen against me, and such as breathe out violence." And then the last two verses, again, David is speaking to someone else about God. He says, "I would have lost heart unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait on the Lord. Be of good courage. And he will strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord." Psalm 27. That's a good psalm. It's a comforting psalm. I want to give you just 5 points about waiting on the Lord. I believe that this is an important task that ought to be second nature in a Christian's life, but I'll tell you, it's not mine. I wish that it was, but it's not. Sometimes I wonder if I even know what it means. And I've done a lot of reading this week about what other people have to say about waiting on God. It's something that I desire. It's something that I want. I hope as we go through the text and message this morning that it will stir something in you that will give you confidence to move that direction. The first point is this, that waiting on the Lord results in great confidence in God and praise to God. Those first six verses where David is talking to someone else, you can see that David has a great confidence in God and that he praises God. Let's look through those six verses at some examples of that. He tells whoever he is he's talking to, he says, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. And because of that, whom shall I fear?" What's David expecting them to answer? No one. No one. Next verse, next same verse, he says, "The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid?" He's expecting them to answer again, no one. There is no one I should fear. There is no one of whom I should be afraid, because God is my light and my salvation. He is the strength of my heart. Verse 2, he says, "The wicked came against me." And we know the story of David and the battles that he faced running from Saul and even later on his own son. "When the wicked came against me to eat up my flesh," or to devour me, to do away with me, "my enemies and foes, they came." And what happened to them? They stumbled and fell. "Even though an army should encamp against me." An army. How many people are in an army? More than me, right? An army encamps against me. Hundreds, perhaps thousands, against one. "Though an army encamp against me, my heart shall not fear." That's a powerful thought. My heart will not be afraid. How many people would it take coming after you to generate a little fear in your heart? It wouldn't take an army, right? It'd just take one person with the right thing in their hand, right? "Though an army encamps against me, my heart will not fear. Though wars may rise against me, in this I will be confident." He says, "I've desired one thing from God, and that's the one thing I seek, that I might dwell in his house all the days of my life." In other words, that I might have communion with God, that I might have fellowship with God. So what if an army is coming against me? His desire is so strong and he is so compelled to dwell with God, to have fellowship with God, that the armies mean nothing to him. The enemies coming against him has no effect on him because he is so in tune and driven to have fellowship with God, to see God, visit God face to face. The second point is this. To wait on God, you must have a right understanding of your dependence on him. Now, this is an important point. In order for you to wait on God, and to wait because you're expecting not goodies from God, but you're expecting help from God. You're expecting deliverance from God. You're expecting comfort from God. You're expecting fellowship with God. In order for you to wait on God, with those kind of expectations, you need to understand something about yourself. And that is that you need God. You need Him desperately. You need His forgiveness. You need His love. You need His mercy. And if you don't believe that, if that's not a part of your view of the world and your view of yourself, you'll see no need for God. You'll see no need to wait on God. See what David says in Psalm, the verses 7 to 9. Hear, O Lord, hear me. Hear me, O Lord, when I cry with my voice. Have mercy upon me. Notice the supplications that he's giving. Hear me, God. Have mercy upon me. Answer me. When you said and gave us the command to seek your face, God, in my heart, I said, your face, O God, I will seek. Do not hide your face from me. Do not turn your servant away in anger. You have been my help. Do not leave me. Or forsake me, O God of my salvation. Do not turn your face from me. You realize how important it is for you when you're speaking to someone to want them to be looking at you? You ever been talking to someone and they were looking around? Doing something else. What do you think at times like that? They want me to hurry up so that they can get on about whatever it is they're thinking about, right? I'm sure if you're married, you've experienced that. Right? Yes, well, he will. He hasn't quit gazing in your eyes yet. I'll go to bed. Susan likes to read. She has this routine when she goes to bed. She reads in bed for 5 to 15 minutes so she gets sleepy and then turns out the light. If I'm in there during that time, I don't care. I can sleep with the light on, so that doesn't bother me. I get in bed and usually I'll turn over so that my back is to her with the hopes that she'll scratch my back. Right, but occasionally she's wanting to talk, and when she's wanting to talk, invariably it's turn over here and look at me. You know, I can hear plenty well this way as I can that way, but she can't talk to me as well. Don't turn your face from me, the psalmist pleads to God. Look at me. I'm crying out to you. Look at me. The third thing, God's faithfulness gives us a reason to wait on Him. Verse 10 is a unique verse in the psalm. First, it stands by itself in these transitions from talking to other people to talking to God to talking to other people to talking to God. And right in the middle, there's this one verse, verse 10, of where the psalmist is speaking to other people. And that's one thing. And another thing is, depends on how your translation has it worded, it's not a fact. Don't read this as a fact that David's father and mother had forsaken him. It's a conditional statement. It's, if my father and mother were to forsake me, then you would take care of me. Though my father and mother might someday forsake me. It's not that we've gleaned a piece of personal information about David's relationship with his mom and dad. It's not that. He's given an example of a hypothetical situation that to explain to us the extent of God's faithfulness. who is the last person in the world that you would normally think would forsake you and abandon you? Your parents. Your parents. And the psalmist is saying, even if it came to that, even if everyone else forsook me, even my mom and my dad, God would still take care of me. They say that on Mother's Day, we know that the phone lines are tied up. In prison, there are usually ministries somewhere, and if not, sometimes they're not even needed to prompt prisoners. Prisoners will make a phone call on Mother's Day that they'll make perhaps no other calls during the year. But on Mother's Day, they do. And who is it to? Mom. Their mom. And perhaps a number of those prisoners have been forsaken by everyone else. The only thing anybody else may care about them is what they might could get out of them. And when they're in the pen, it ain't much, I suppose. But their mom, they have confidence, still has not forsaken them. David is painting an extreme picture. He's saying, if everybody else forsakes me, even my parents, God will take care of me. God is faithful. Charles Spurgeon makes a note or writes something about that. Charles Spurgeon, perhaps the most quoted preacher ever, perhaps. He said it this way. These dear relations, that's relations between father and mother and child that we see in this verse. These dear relations, mom and dad, will be the last to desert me. But if the milk of human kindness should dry up even from their breast, there is a father who never forgets. He goes on to say, he says, some of the greatest of saints have been cast out by their families, but not by God. Number four, we wait on God to provide for us direction and protection. Here again in these two verses, the psalmist is speaking to God. Again, notice the supplications that he gives. Teach me. Teach me your way, O God. Lead me in a smooth path because of my enemies. A supplication that's written in the negative. Do not deliver me to the will of my adversaries, for false witnesses have risen against me and such as breathe out violence. A person who waits on God, waits with expectancy that God will guide, that God will lead, that God will teach. And then number five, waiting on the Lord requires faith in His goodness. I like these last two verses. You know, we're familiar with the last one, but a little bit more with 13 as well. He said, I would have lost heart unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. And that land of the living is not heaven. That land of the living is here and now. I trust in God. I trust in God's faithfulness such that I believe I will see God's goodness here and now in the land of the living. Wait on the Lord. Be of good courage and He shall strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. I want to just give you two or three things about waiting on God. And I'm going to read a couple of verses in the process. Why is it that we wait on God? And waiting on God is not just opening your mind to whatever. That's not waiting on God. And we're going to talk, I'm going to share with you three or four things about what waiting is. First of all, waiting on God is first seeking His counsel. When things come up, first seek His counsel. Let me say that another way. When things come up, seek His counsel first. If you're like me, sometimes I want something, and I've got enough money to buy it, so I go ahead and buy it before I think about it too much. Right? Before common sense and wisdom talks me out of it. You ever done that? You ever been there? Sometimes we do that with high dollar items. There are more women grinning and nodding than men. I suspect they're not talking about their self. Seek God's counsel first. Wait on Him. Psalm 106:13, we'll get to that psalm one of these days perhaps. But the psalmist is talking about, reviewing, is the word I'm looking for, the journey of the Israelites through the wilderness. And notice what he says. He says, they soon forgot His works in the wilderness. What works had they seen? Deliverance from 10 plagues, the miracles of each of those plagues. They saw the Israelites being overcome in the Red Sea. They saw manna coming from heaven. They saw water come from a rock supernaturally. How on earth can you forget that? I suspect we would be right with them if we had been there. They soon forgot His works. They did not wait for His counsel. So what did they do? For one thing, they made a golden calf. Waiting on God is seeking God's counsel first before you jump into something. Secondly, waiting on God is learning to be quiet and be still. Now, some people take medicine for that. But that's a spiritual discipline. Learn to be quiet and to be still. I've harped on this off and on over the years. Learn to keep the noise off. Some people, and I don't doubt with what there are a number of people in this room, when you first get up, something comes on. It may be the TV, it may be the radio. I don't care if it's Christian radio, it's on. We need to learn to be quiet, to be still. God can speak to you in spite of the noise you have on. He may not. Often He won't. You need to be still. I need to be still, to be quiet. Isaiah chapter 30, verse 15. The Lord said, in returning and rest, you shall be saved. In returning and rest, you shall be saved. In quietness and confidence shall be your strength. But you would not. You would not have anything of it, Isaiah says. You jumped on a horse, and I'm paraphrasing now, I don't want to turn to the verse. You'd want to jump on the horse and take off. You say all we need is a swift horse. So you find one. But your enemy's horses are swifter. They overtake you. Isaiah said, in returning and rest, you shall be saved. In quietness and confidence shall be your strength. Moses told the children of Israel, again, at the wilderness. They're standing before the Red Sea. They've left Egypt. They're headed out, following Moses, wherever Moses goes, and they come to this body of water. They didn't bring any boats with them, and they were wondering what to do, and they're just crying to Moses, "Oh, Moses, why in the world did you lead us out here? Oh, we're just going to die. You know, here comes the Egyptians. We see them coming. You know, they're going to get us." You know what Moses told them? Listen, fear not, first of all. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. Just chill out. Cool. Be still. Be quiet and watch. Trust in God. He goes on to say, the Lord shall fight for you, and you shall he says, the Lord shall fight for you, and you hold your peace. Wait. Wait on God. God is often not so much in his relationship with you. God is not so much a commander giving orders. And God is not so much a spiritual guru whispering secrets in your ear. We're not talking about either of those things when we're talking about waiting on God. You're not waiting for the general to give you marching orders. And you're not to expect to have to be really quiet so you can hear the still small voice of God as he whispers something that no one else knows. We're not talking about that. God is not so much a commander giving orders. God is not so much a spiritual guru whispering secrets in your ears, as he is a counselor who is raising up wise judges. You know what a judge is? You are a judge. A judge is someone who has to discern between his right hand and his left. A judge is someone who has to decide whether to take this fork in the road or that fork in the road. A judge is someone who has to make a decision about what is wise and what is not wise, about the direction his life should take, about the direction his family should go. As you wait upon the Lord, God gives you counsel and raises up wise judges. Waiting on God, it's a quiet waiting. Of one, this is my last thought, of one who is girt and ready. The quiet waiting of one. Yes, he is waiting. Yes, it is a quiet waiting. But he has his armor on. He is girt He is clothed. He is ready for action. He is ready. He doesn't have his Crocs on. Any of y'all wear Crocs? Afraid to raise your hand now, aren't you? Craig, all right, we got one honest guy. I wear Crocs, and I hate things. I wear them when I'm just going to be doing something on smooth, even ground for about 5 minutes. And invariably, there'll be times where I've got these Crocs on. I've got to walk through the woods on uneven ground, and they end up rolled up on top of my foot or something, you know. When we are waiting on God, we are girt. We are ready to respond to God's direction, to respond to God's counsel. Wait on the Lord. I want to challenge you to do that, to apply that, myself included. Let's pray.